Amen. Well, our Old Testament reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 20. As we pick back up in our series in 2 Samuel and where we find these words of our loving God. 2 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened to his thigh, and as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow. And he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Makkah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel Beth-Makkah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true, but a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to our God once again in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word, all of it inspired by your Spirit and pointing to your dear Son, whom you have given us to be our Savior, our Lord, and friend. The one in whom we are united together and with all the saints in every generation. The one in whom we have been raised to newness of life. And so we pray that even in this Old Testament story of intrigue and bloodshed, that you would grant us your Spirit's help to see Christ and to apply this passage to our new lives in him. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, the civil war that was within Israel raged on. As Nathan had promised David after David's repentance for his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite, her husband, as Nathan had promised, the sword of violence continued to come down upon the house of David. God had restored David to his fellowship after his sin and repentance, but the consequences of that sin would last throughout David's earthly life and indeed beyond in the lives of his descendants. Here, with the rebellion of the Benjaminite named Shema taking center stage, the violence continued, with entrails spilling and heads rolling. So let's consider the violent divisions among God's covenant people. That's the key to remember here. These are God's people doing all this. The violence, the divisions between God's covenant people then and a better way provided for us in the gospel under those two headings. First, Sheba's rebellion, and second, a better way. First, Sheba's rebellion. One might have expected things to settle down after the death of Absalom, David's son who had rebelled against him and sought to take the throne away from him at David's own expense. But such was not the case, because the hearts of the people of God were far from the Lord at this time. Their hearts were not in love with God or with one another. We read in our responsive call to worship, and we sang in our psalm of preparation, Psalm 133. Behold, how very good it is, a pleasant thing to see, when brothers join to live as one in peace and unity. That is a good thing. That is a pleasant thing, a beautiful thing. But that certainly was not the condition of Israel during the time of the passage we just read. We might change the first line of Psalm 133 to describe what was happening in Israel at that time, to read as follows. Behold how very bad it is, an ugly thing to see, when brothers divide to live in strife, in violence and disunity. That was the bad scene in Israel at this time. That was the displeasing thing the Lord saw. It was ugly indeed. Sheba was described, as you heard in verse 1, as a worthless man. Of course, the message of the Christian scriptures isn't that any human being is intrinsically worthless. Every single image bearer of God is of infinite worth. So the term worthless here means that he was a destructive man, a particularly wicked man, or as it could be translated, a rascally man, or a scoundrel. Literally in the Hebrew, he was a man of Belial. Belial came to be used as a name for Satan. Satan is worthless, meaning he only brings about that which perverts and uglifies and destroys what God has made. Thus, St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial?" Sheba was overtaken with the sin of Belial, namely pride. He was a man of pride, of sinful pride, not a man of humility, service, and love. He did not prize the unity and peace of his brothers. Isn't that one of the great signs of spiritual maturity? As a person grows in their faith in the living God, they prize, they cherish, they work for unity. They work for peace. They are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's a mark that you're a child of God. Well, Sheba was characterized by the very opposite. So, full of pride, he stirred up a rebellion amongst the men of Israel. You may remember at the end of chapter 19 that there was already divisions between the northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah. And of course, if we continue in our series in the Old Testament, we'll see that this division will later result in the establishment of the northern and southern kingdoms. But Sheba announced his rebellion by blowing a trumpet. That may sound vaguely familiar to you. That's exactly how Absalom announced his rebellion against David. "Sound the trumpet and say, Absalom is king," he told his men. Here, men of Israel, in other words, the northern tribes, withdrew from David and followed Sheba, while the men of Judah, David's tribe, were faithful to David. David summoned his commander, Amasa, in verse 4 to try to quell Sheba's rebellion. You may remember that David had replaced Joab, his former commander, with Amasa after Joab killed David's son Absalom. Amasa, stick with me here. Amasa was Joab's first cousin. And Joab was David's nephew. So again, you see David still keeping it all in the family. David, as we read, gave Amasa 3 days to gather men from all over Judah to stand against Sheba. But Amasa, as we read, delayed. Thus, David appointed Abishai now to command his troops. Again, David's keeping it in the family. Abishai was Joab's brother. Joab went too. Joab never wanted to miss a fight, as we've seen. Joab went too, dressed as an ordinary soldier. As we read, he then murdered Amasa. Why did he do that? The mission was to go to take out Sheba. Why did he do that? Well, again, David had replaced Joab with Amasa. Joab was jealous. And this wasn't the first time Joab had done this sort of thing. Earlier, when David appointed Abner to command his troops, Joab tracked Abner down and murdered him. So Joab's what we would call a small man. He's a small man. He was a jealous, self-serving man. And as we read, he was duplicitous. Did that not just make your skin crawl when we read what he said and did to Amasa in verse 9? Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And he took Amasa by the beard and kissed him. That term brother, of course, is a wonderful term. We sang about it already this evening. It's a wonderful term of address when it is spoken with sincerity. You may remember that after Saul of Tarsus, that terrible persecutor of the church, was converted, Ananias, a disciple of the Lord, went to him with fear and trembling, I am sure. I mean, the Lord says, go to the terrorist of the church, the one who's been coordinating the murder of the disciples of Jesus. But Ananias went to Saul because Jesus told him to. Ananias went to this terrorist, this just converted terrorist, placed his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul." Brother Saul. What a beautiful picture of grace and forgiveness and kindness. That word brother is packed with love and is a wonderful term when it's used with sincerity. But when that term brother is used by someone who doesn't really have your best interest in mind, it becomes a very slimy thing. They're using that term in order to cover up their true intentions, such was the case here with Joab. The same with the kiss that he gave him. Greet one another with a holy kiss, we are told in the New Testament. We tend to opt for a holy hello or a holy handshake or a holy hug, maybe. But in other cultures, a holy kiss. But Judas betrayed our Lord with a kiss. So it was with deception. Joab called Amasa his brother and kissed him, and then struck him in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground. Slimy, slimy, slimy. Meanwhile, Sheba was gaining support. You know, what they were supposed to be dealing with, that was gaining momentum. He was gaining support amongst his people. But Joab and his men pursued them and besieged them, as we read, at Abel of Beth Makkah. They began to beat the walls of the city with battering rams. But a shrewd woman from within negotiated with them. Why destroy the city when what you really want is the head of Sheba? She asked. And the head of Sheba is what they wanted, and that's what she gave them. As we read in verse 22, they cut off the head of Sheba and threw it out to Joab. This is no doubt intriguing. It's definitely not boring. Whoever says the Old Testament is boring, well, I mean, they haven't been reading passages like this. But it is also very, very sad. These were God's people. This was God's nation. and they were destroying one another. They were maligning their witness to the world. They were called to be a light to the nations. They were being anything but. Their light had grown very, very, very dim in an already dark world. There must be a better way. And the good news is that there is a better way for God's people, and that is our second point, a better way. We sang about it from Psalm 133. But here's the thing. We need to recognize when we sing that psalm, we don't have the power to achieve it. The laws of Moses don't have the power to give it. We need something outside ourselves to come into us and actually change us to be the kind of beautiful picture we sing about in Psalm 133. That something is really someone. We need Jesus. The Jesus offered to us freely in the gospel. The Jesus who is grace in the flesh. We need him to come into us and live inside of us by his Spirit. And that is what happens when we receive Jesus by faith and ask him to transform us. That is what can happen in our individual lives and in families and in our church family, and yes, even in our community and our nation, more and more as we care less about being respected. You know, so-and-so is not respecting me. The only way Psalm 133 happens is if we care less about being respected. You know, like Joab and Sheba and Rodney Dangerfield. I don't get no respect. When we care less about that and we care more about forgetting ourselves and loving other people. That's the only way to have real unity. And praise God, as Dennis prayed before our service, as we were praying together, thanking the Lord for the unity of this church. It is a beautiful thing. It's a sweet thing. But I can tell you, the devil will try every which way to divide it. It is a beautiful thing. It's a rare thing, actually. And so we must give thanks for it, and we must always be asking the Holy Spirit to help us cultivate within each of ourselves that humility and that self-forgetfulness and that grace to overlook offenses and to forgive as we've been forgiven and to love each other, that this unity might be maintained and might even become sweeter and sweeter and even more efficacious and attractive to a needy world, a world of so much division and hatred and strife. Jesus did not say to us, "You will be known as my disciples by how much other people respect you, or how much other people pay homage to you or admire you." No, he said, as you well know, "You will be known as my disciples by your love for one another." That's the hallmark of the church. That's what sets us apart. So that is our calling, to love each other like Jesus loves us, with dependence on his Spirit in order to do so. That is what we should be eager to do, as we heard from Ephesians chapter 4. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So let's remember the carnage of 2 Samuel 20. What it looks like when we are eager to maintain our own pride and selfishness. And let us embrace the better way of Jesus and his gospel, eager to show love and maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.